Open up to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Apparently I said Eric's sister-in-law, and it's Trent Jackson's sister-in-law for the funeral, but the Lord knows what we meant. Well, I suppose there has been miscarriages of justice for as long as there has been a need for human courts. We think of the fictional story of Tom Robinson in To Kill a Mockingbird. We think of the real life story of the lacrosse players from Duke University in 2006. And we decry and lament such things when we see and hear about them. But nothing compares to the miscarriage of justice that took place in the life of the Son of God. That was a lynching if ever there was one. We see this reflected in the biblical accounts of Jesus' trial and execution, but it comes out even more so when you understand something of the cultural and historical context behind the judicial systems that tried him. And by this, we are referring to both the Jewish and the Roman judicial systems. So this will be another one of those sermons where there will be a download of a lot of information to you. And this will set us up for next week, most likely. But it will prove very helpful for us to get the big picture from which we see Luke's contribution. So try to keep up as we go along this morning and take good notes if you can. You see, Luke only records the material developments of the Jewish trial. He doesn't give us any background information, nor does he describe the full travesty of justice committed. He simply gives us the main points for the sake of showing us the inconsistencies of the trial and highlighting the innocence of Jesus. By contrast, the other gospel writers are longer and much more thorough in their treatment of the material. Our passage begins with the beating of Jesus followed by his Jewish trial. Luke says, verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him while they beat him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And as the day came, the Sanhedrin of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their Sanhedrin, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'You are the Son of God then.' And he said to them, 'You yourselves say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth.'" God bless the reading of his word. Now we're going to cover much this morning, as much as we can anyways, and whatever we can't get, we'll just hold over to next week when we look at chapter 23. And as we've done in previous sermons as of late, I want to put Luke's account into the larger historical and chronological framework of events of that fateful night. You see, in total, there were three phases to the Jewish trial and three phases to the Roman one before he was finally given up for crucifixion. What we have in Luke is the final phase of the Jewish trial where the official sentence is being handed down. And that is all. This was the only phase that mattered as far as legal proceedings were concerned. And in fact, it shows that the prior proceedings recorded in the other Gospels were unlawful and unofficial. We'll deal with Rome's proceedings next week in chapter 23, but the events of the remainder of the night went something like this. After the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 47 through 53, Jesus was led away to the high priest, or to the house of the high priest, verse 54. The house, you'll remember, was the house of Caiaphas. But before Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, he was examined by Annas. As we discussed last week, Annas was the previous high priest who was deposed by Rome 12 years earlier. But he still wielded considerable power and was still recognized by the Jews as the high priest, even though he wasn't officially recognized by Rome. John 18 records the interrogation of Jesus by Annas. Please turn there. John chapter 18. Verse 12 and 13 begins a section. So the Roman cohort, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Leading Jesus to Annas first constitutes the first phase of the Jewish trial. None of the other Gospels mention this phase, only John. And when he does, he interchanges, right, the accounts of Peter's denial with the examination of Jesus before Annas. So verses 15 through 18 describe the initial denial of Peter, followed by the scene with Annas in verses 19 through 24. And that is followed again by the completion of Peter's denial in verses 25 through 27. Notice what is said in verses 19 and following. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. That was the examination before Annas. A couple things I want you to notice about this. First, they questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings, it says. That was not supposed to happen in a Jewish court of law. The defendant was not to be tried on his own testimony. Now, I'm going to show you that from other sources in a minute, but understand what's happening here. They were wrongfully and illegally examining him. Right? They were looking for grounds to condemn him. Right? In doing so, based on his own testimony, which was illegal. And Jesus calls them out on it in verse 20. "If I have spoken openly, I have spoken openly to the world and have done nothing in secret. So why do you question me? Right? Question those who heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said." See, it was a sham. It was a kangaroo court. Jesus was calling attention to that. Don't question me. Question those that heard me, my accusers. Notice that when he said that, they slapped him for it. Verse 22. Imagine that. Slapping him and rebuking him for talking to the high priest that way. To which Jesus again responds with another statement calling them out for their wrongdoing. Verse 23, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? He's calling them out for their injustice. Finally, note that when the interrogation before Annas ended, Jesus was moved to Caiaphas's wing of the house for further examination. Verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Again, Caiaphas was the official high priest as far as Rome was concerned. He was the chief officer of the Sanhedrin, right, the ruling council of Israel. Any official charge against Jesus would have to be examined by him. Right, so this constitutes phase two of the Jewish trial. This is where Matthew and Mark chime in. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Now Matthew notes Caiaphas by name. Mark just refers to him as the high priest. Both Matthew and Mark present this as happening before the morning hour, so before sunrise. Hence, the interrogation before Caiaphas happened at night. Matthew 27, verse 1, Mark 15, verse 1. And that is an important detail, too, because as we'll see in a minute, it was technically illegal to hold a trial at night. At the very least, it was highly irregular. Now, since Annas couldn't elicit anything from Jesus from which to incriminate him, the job was left to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And since Jesus called Annas out for not having any witnesses, what do you think Caiaphas is going to do? Well, he's going to round up some witnesses. Verse 53, Mark 14, verse 53. Then they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. And some, standing up, were giving false testimony against him, saying, "We ourselves heard him say, 'I will destroy the sanctuary made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And not even in this was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up in their midst and questioned Jesus, saying, "You answer nothing? What are these men testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his tunics, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. That was phase two of the Jewish trial. Same thing described in Matthew with slight variation. Given that it was illegal to hold a trial at night, this was an unofficial gathering of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. It was more like a representation of the council at this point. Probably not everyone. They were most likely filing in as the examination was going on. verse 55 comments that about Peter warming himself in the courtyard. This indicates that his denials were taking place at the same time as Jesus' examination. The first denial came when Jesus was examined by Annas. The rest came as he was being examined by Caiaphas. Notice a couple things here. Notice verse 55 that the purpose of the arrest and examination was to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, which means what? That they had no reason to arrest him. That they had no reason to hold him. That they had no reason to put him on trial. But as we've seen in previous sections in Luke, they had already determined to put him to death. They just needed some legitimate grounds to do so. So this was all a big fishing exposition. Right? Annas couldn't do it, so now it was up to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But end of verse 55, they were not finding any reason. That really sucks when you want to put somebody to death, but you can't find a reason for doing it. He said, verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. And some standing up were giving false testimony against him, saying, we ourselves heard him say, I will destroy this sanctuary made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this way was their testimony consistent. Okay, so lots going on here. Matthew says that the council was trying to obtain false testimony against him, the implication being that they had to put people up to it. In other words, they weren't legitimate witnesses. Right? You don't try to obtain false testimony. You try to obtain legitimate testimony of a legitimate crime committed. Nevertheless, whatever illegitimate testimony they gathered, it was inconsistent, i.e., conflicting testimony. One guy said this, the other guy said that, and therefore their testimony canceled out the other. Even when they misunderstood his saying about the temple of his body, right, they were inconsistent. Now again, there are a couple of illegalities with regarding to the proceedings of Jewish courts, obtaining false testimony, inconsistent testimony. None of that was allowable in court. Again, it was a sham. It was a kangaroo court. But notice verse 61 that Jesus kept silent. He didn't answer a word. Last time he answered the high priest, he got slapped for it. This time he just kept silent. But when he did choose to respond, verse 62, it was in such a way that they could build a case against him for blasphemy, verse 64. In other words, he gave them what they were looking for. He was the one moving the ball forward. Again, this depicts his control of events. And finally, notice what they did in response. Verse 65, and some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. That was phase two of the Jewish trial. And I take it that the beatings here is the same beating referred to in the beginning of our section in Luke in verses 63 through 65. But this could be a second beating. Now in the chronology of events, Both Matthew and Mark record the denials of Peter at this point in the narrative. And then they say, Mark 15, verse 1, "And early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel and, binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate." Matthew says virtually the same thing, except that he adds, "They took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death." Those final statements that we read from Matthew and Mark introduce us to phase 3 of the Jewish trial. And what we have in Luke is a summarization of the final formal proceedings of phase 3. Everything up to that point had been informal and illegal. The examination before Annas, the examination before Caiaphas, both of those things were informal because there was no legitimate grounds upon which to arrest him and examine him. Right? The whole point of it was to drum something up against him. Jewish judicial protocol didn't allow for such things. And thus they could only ever be informal. But now they had something on him which they could use to proceed with the trial, i.e. the charge of blasphemy, which they will do. So early Friday morning, the council convened to pass sentence on Jesus. And this is what Luke is describing at the end of chapter 22. It's the examination and sentencing of Jesus by the Sanhedrin. It was a formal, official gathering of the council to sentence him and send him to Rome. Now, before we get there, I just want to say a couple things about the judicial protocol of the Jews. By the time of the first century, Jewish judicial protocol was pretty well fixed within the culture. Despite being under Roman authority, the Jewish people were given great liberties within which to govern themselves and their judicial procedures. One of the only things they couldn't do was to try a capital crime. That was left to Rome, and hence their need to hand Jesus over to Rome. But besides that, they had great flexibility, and their matters of Jewish jurisprudence were pretty well fixed. Yahweh had given instruction to Israel way back in the Torah on judicial procedures, and those principles were still in place 1,500 years later at the time of Jesus. Turn back to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. This was after Moses had delivered the people of Egypt. He had crossed the Red Sea. They were now en route to Mount Sinai, and they were camping along the way. And Moses was flailing, you'll remember, under the burden of governing the people. It was too much for him. The people had disputes between them, and everyone was coming to Moses to settle those disputes, and it was all too much. And so when Moses met up with Jethro, his father-in-law, Jethro saw what was happening to Moses and encouraged him to share the load with others who could take over the burden. His instruction served as a precedent for later instruction that God would give to his people. He said, Exodus 18, verse 21, "But you shall select excellent men out of all the people, those who fear God, men of truth, those who hate greedy gain, and you shall place these men over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they will judge the people at all times. And it will be that every major matter they will bring to you, or that it will be that every major matter they will bring to you, but every minor matter they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and you will bear the burden, and they will bear the burden with you. Notice the kind of men to be selected. Excellent men, men of virtue, men of character, men who fear God. In other words, God's opinion mattered to them. They lived to honor God. They lived, their lives reflected that. They were to be men of truth. Right? They loved what is true. Truth mattered to them. Right? Getting it right mattered to them. And they were to be those who hated greedy gain. In other words, they couldn't be bribed. They weren't in it to make a buck. Notice their responsibility. They were to judge the people, settle the personal disputes. They were to be placed over others, over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. It was a tiered system of justice, right? In the case the first tier failed, there was an appeals process all the way up to Moses. And if it got to Moses, it was up to Moses to decide the major matters before God. The rest of the people were to decide the minor matters. That's how it went in the wilderness. Turn to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Similar to the counsel of Jethro, Deuteronomy 16 begins a set of instructions that Yahweh gave to his people on the verge of entering the promised land. The block of instruction lasts all the way through chapter 18, verse 22, and it covers various judicial matters. He says, verse 18, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your gates of the towns which Yahweh your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." Righteousness. Righteousness you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which Yahweh your God is giving you. Notice a couple things here. He says, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your gates of your towns according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgments." Each town was to have its own judges, right, who could decide the legal disputes within that town's jurisdiction. Notice too, verse 19, that they were to judge the people with righteous judgment. Right, the focus is more on the duty of a judge as opposed to the character of the judge in Exodus. Not that there's a huge difference, but he's laying down a judicial protocol now. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. Right? Righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue. That was the goal. Righteousness was the goal. The goal was for justice. Those were the principles to govern their judicial system. 700 years later, when the prophet Micah would rhetorically ask, "He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice? To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Writing about the court system in Jesus' day, one commentator noted that in the first century, every town with 120 men who were the heads of households had its own local court called a Sanhedrin. It consisted of 23 men who would adjudicate all legal matters. If the towns were smaller, then the number of men adjudicating was smaller. They would function as both judge and jury. And then in Jerusalem, there was the great Sanhedrin. It consisted of 70 men drawn from the elders of the people, the chief priests, and the scribes. Like in Moses' day, they would adjudicate the major issues when the local level judges couldn't decide a case. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 gives a couple more principles for judicial protocol. When it came to a criminal trial, there were three requirements. The trial had to be public. The trial had to be, there had to be a defense of the accused. And third, there had to be a confirming guilt by two or three witnesses. Concerning the confirmation of guilt, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 and following says this: "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. And the judges shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus your eye shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Confirmation of guilt had to be made by two to three witnesses. In phase one and two of the trial, they were still trying to drum up an accusation that would stick. To bear false witness was a serious offense, right? The proof of which made the perpetrator worthy of receiving the same punishment required of the crime. And that without mercy, verse 21. The Sanhedrin violated all of those things. They had no witnesses to a crime. The trial was private, right? Being held in the middle of the night. There was no defense for Jesus but his own testimony, which was not valid in a court of law, nor could it be used against him. The Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish oral law and traditions, has a whole section on civil and criminal jurisprudence. Although it was codified later in the second century, its traditions date to a much earlier time. One commentator noted seven violations at Jesus' trial. Number one, the proceedings took place at the home of the high priest when they should have taken place at the temple. Number two, Jesus was tried without a defense when the Mishnah clearly states that both sides must be presented. Number three, the crime for which Jesus was charged was blasphemy, the technical definition of which was never reached, as it had to include the utterance of the divine name. Number four, the guilty verdict came in the sphere of a couple hours when the verdict of capital offense required a trial of at least 2 days. Number five, Jesus was tried on a feast day. Number six, contradictory testimony nullified the evidence presented. Number seven, a pronouncement of guilt by the high priest was contrary to the normal order, which should start with the least senior members of the council on their way up to the high priest. Barclay adds, the court sat in a semicircle, in which every member could see every other member. Facing the court stood the prisoner dressed in mourning dress. Behind him sat the rows of the students and disciples of the rabbis. They might speak in defense of the accused, but not against him. All charges must be supported by the evidence of two witnesses independently examined. A member of the court might speak against the prisoner and then change his mind and speak for him, but not vice versa. When a verdict was due, each member had to give his individual judgment, beginning with the youngest and going to the most senior for acquittal. A majority of one was all that was necessary for condemnation. There must be a majority of at least two. Sentence of death could never be carried out on the day in which it was given. A night must elapse so that the court might sleep on it, so that perchance their condemnation might turn to mercy. He ends by saying the whole procedure was designed for mercy. All of those things, beloved. All of those things were in violation of Jewish jurisprudence in Jesus' trial. It was one violation after another. Justice was not the goal of Jesus' trial. Mercy was not the motivation, right? The death penalty was. And they had determined back in verse 2 of Luke 22. They had determined that right a couple months prior in John 11 when Caiaphas announced that it was better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should not perish. The system was rigged against him. All that was violated. And yet, Jesus, being governed by a higher throne, gave them what they wanted and took one step closer to fulfilling the Father's plan. Okay, that was a backdrop, both the chronology of events and the basic elements of Jewish jurisprudence. So we come back to Luke 22. Where he presents first the beating and then the formal trial and sentencing. First the beating. Luke 22, verse 63 and following. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him while they beat him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Again, this is remarkable restraint by our Lord. As we mentioned earlier, I take this to be the same beating as the one described in Matthew and Mark at the end of the second phase of the trial. The unofficial phases of the trial had elicited a response that allowed them to proceed into sentencing. Luke doesn't mention the first two phases because they were illegitimate. Right, and all that he was really concerned with was the official Jewish verdict that moved Jesus on to Rome. Right, everything else was a joke as far as justice was concerned. And in skipping those earlier phases of the trial, Luke is highlighting that what had happened to him was completely undeserved. It was undeserved and unnecessary brutality. They mocked him. They beat him. They played a game called blind man's bluff. They did all that to someone who, as of yet in the narrative, had not done anything legally or officially to deserve it. The word mocking means to make sport of, to make fun of, to play a game with. It's based on a word that refers to a child, hence it usually can't speak of child's play. But in the New Testament, it's always used of ridicule, except one time. And thus the word has a bite to it. Obviously, the games being played with Jesus were not for children. Right? They were acts of violence, as the rest of the verses show. The word beat is duro in the Greek. It comes from the related word derma, meaning skin. Right? We get our English word dermatology from it, the study of skin. Duro means to beat, to strike, to flay the skin. This isn't slug a bug, no slugs back, right? This is a thrashing. In the parable of the vine growers, in chapter 20, it describes the beatings that were given to the servants that was sent by the owner. Matthew and Mark add that they spit at him and they beat him with their fists and they slap him in the face. When I was a boy, there was a kid in high school. He was tall, he was strong, and he didn't care about anyone but himself. And one day he was in our neighborhood. He'd been going out with a girl down the street who was in our neighborhood. We were all friends with her. We didn't know him as well. She was our age, but she went to another school. Anyways, there was a newer kid that came into the neighborhood. He was our age. We were still in junior high, and he kind of liked this girl. So he'd been talking with her to get to know her. And when Brent found out, he was mad as a hornet. Well, one day, me and my friends were down at the rec center, and Brent was there, and the other kid came up riding his bike. So Brent stopped him and started talking to him about his girlfriend. And as you do as a kid, you kind of gather around, you know, circle the two people who are having the confrontation, you know, you want to see what's going to happen. And out of nowhere, and I mean nowhere, Brent throws this haymaker and connects right on this kid's jaw. And this kid's jaw just went swinging from side to side until it went stiff. I'd never seen anything like that before in my life. For the rest of the summer and on into the school year, the kid had to have his jaw wired and remain in a brace. It was just utter brutality. Because Brent was bigger and stronger and could get away with it. Beloved, that's the kind of treatment they were inflicting upon Jesus. And it wouldn't be the last time before the next 24 hours were up. Luke adds, and they blindfolded him and were seeking him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one that hit you? You can imagine that, beloved. This is what the human heart does when it can. As one person said, it loves to inflict cruelty upon the helpless. The human heart loves to dominate. It loves to take advantage of those unable to defend themselves. And it was all done to mock him, to ridicule him as a prophet of God. And therein is the irony, isn't it? Because he was the prophet of God. In fact, turning back to chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, Jesus actually prophesied these very things. He said, verse 31, Luke 18, verse 31, but when he took the 12 aside, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Don't let the reference to Gentiles there throw you off. It's all part of the same whole. In fact, the Romans were there to arrest him that night. Jesus was a prophet. He prophesied of what awaited him in Jerusalem. He prophesied of his betrayer. He prophesied of Peter's denials in the previous paragraph. In fact, he even prophesied the exact timing of it. Before a rooster crows today, you will deny that you know me three times, Peter. He says that in verse 34, a prophecy that Jesus highlights by looking at Peter at the exact moment it was fulfilled, verse 61. Jesus had foretold each of those things. And they had played out just like he said. Now, Jesus didn't respond to their little game. Right? He just kept silent. But imagine, beloved, what it will be like when those that mock him stand before him at the great white throne judgment, and he reminds them of their deeds. It will be the same kind of look he gave Peter. And their guilty consciences will cry to no avail. It's like that scene in Top Gun Maverick when Maverick is first introduced to the Top Gun pirates, right? Or pilots, and they recognize him from the night before when they unknowingly and mockingly threw him out of the bar. And they just sink in their seats. It won't be a happy ending. He was a prophet. He was the prophet of God. And he knew them by name, though he did not say it. But see, the game was more about them than him. It reflected the unrestrained cruelty of our fallen human nature when given opportunity. It is cruel. It is heartless. It is violent. In that verse of Genesis 6, when God declares his plan to judge the world and start over with Noah, it says, Genesis 6:13, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" Right, the violence, the slander, the malice, the mockery, it all comes from the same place, our fallen human nature. In God's assessment of humanity, after he's perused the history of mankind, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 13 and following, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known." And here, at the end of Luke chapter 22, they are exacting that violence on the very Son of Love himself. That's the wickedness of the human heart when given the chance. Of course, like Jesus, the prophets prophesied of this beforehand too. Our scripture reading in Isaiah 50 said of Yahweh's servant, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor or spitting." He took it like a man. And like the fourth of the servant songs, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." No, he just took the abuse that was hurled at him. And he did not revile in return. And Luke says, verse 65, that they just kept it up until the next phase of the trial began. And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. The word blaspheming refers to slander, ridicule. This is more mocking. It was terribly wicked and utterly cruel. Well, that concluded phase two of the proceedings. And though it was all done illegally, it was all done informally, and so technically, they had a legal out. And through it, they secured what they needed in order to put him to death, the charge of blasphemy. And that brings us to phase three of the trial. But unfortunately, we'll have to wait till next week to see it. But perhaps as we close, in a preparation for the Lord's Supper, we can come back to the ill treatment endured by Jesus for a minute. The ill treatment was par for the course as far as prophets were concerned. In Jesus' first lament over Jerusalem, when confronted by the Pharisees about Herod wanting to kill him, Jesus said, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, yet you did not want it." They didn't want God's overtures. They didn't want God's prophets. And so they sought to put the prophets to death. It was the same with Jesus, only their hatred for him was greater. But see, that was all part of his obedience. Again, our scripture reading, Isaiah 50. Go ahead and turn back there and we'll close with this. As I mentioned earlier, this particular servant song focuses in on the servant's obedience. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer uses this passage to speak of the obedience of his incarnation for the sake of becoming our substitute for sin. Here in Isaiah 50, it speaks of his obedience more generally, but an obedience that caused him to suffer the ill treatment of men. He says in the middle of verse 4, "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Lord Yahweh has opened my ears and did not rebel, and I did not rebel, nor did I turn back." All that describes his obedience. He was geared to obey, right? The Lord gave him an ear to hear, right? And he did not rebel against it. He obeyed. And that obedience drew the ire of men. In fact, it was part of the very obedience to endure their ill treatment. Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am not dishonored. Therefore, I have set my face like flint and I know that I will not be ashamed." It was his obedience to endure it. It was his obedient life to suffer for righteousness, even the cruelty of it all. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, right? It was part of his obedience to God. And part of that obedience was to give us an example of how to suffer righteously and finish well. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart." He's an example. Again, we come to Peter. 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled did not revile in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." Peter begins that by saying that he left us an example of suffering to follow, suffering for the sake of righteousness. That was part of his obedience. Again, we say it, brothers and sisters, marvel at that. He was obedient in every way, even suffering the ill treatment of men. But that's not all Peter says. Peter is quick to remind us that it's not our obedience in following his example that saves. It was his. Right? His obedient, righteous life took him to the cross as our substitute. And there he took our sins upon himself so that he could clothe us in his righteousness. Apostle Paul said he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin attributed to him, his righteousness attributed to us. And this is what we celebrate as we come around the Lord's table this morning. That he was obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. That his obedience took him through the ill treatment of men all the way to the cross. Where he would die as our substitute. That was the beating of Jesus. And that will set us up for the third phase of the trial next week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we again marvel at our glorious Savior and what he went through on our behalf. We marvel at his perfect obedience even under such treatment. Lord, and we know ourselves well enough to know that if we were part of that band of soldiers, we would have partaken in his beatings too. But Lord, we praise you for our substitute. We praise you for our Savior, who was willing to go to the cross for sinners such as ourselves, that he might bring us to God and make us die to sin and live for righteousness. Lord, we bless you for him. In whose name we pray. Amen.